Lord, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, and we thank you that you've given us your word that teaches us all things we need to know for salvation. And we pray that you'll help us by the power of your spirit to understand it and apply it to our hearts and minds, that we might go away from here today changed and transformed with a greater belief and conviction in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, willing to do his will and follow him all our days. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme for this morning is belief and unbelief, and in particular, belief and unbelief in Jesus and the consequences of both those things. So before we start, I want to ask you a question. Where is your belief at with Jesus? Where on the spectrum between unbelief and belief do you stand? Because depending on where you stand, the outcome is different. We've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel this year. This year we're focusing on chapters 11 through to 13. And the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at chapters 11 and 12, we've been considering how we respond to Jesus. And as in Jesus' day, people in our culture have a very mixed response to Jesus. Some hate and reject Jesus. Others are more sceptical. Some are sort of sitting in the middle on the fence. Others profess a faith in Jesus, but it doesn't make any difference in their life. And then there'll be people who are struck by the truth of Christ and they wholeheartedly believe. Therefore, no matter where you stand on that spectrum of belief, Jesus has something to say to you in these chapters. And in particular, in the verses we're looking at this morning, we see Jesus is warning us that we need to get our belief in him right. Because if you want to put conditions on Jesus and your belief and demand that God give you a sign before you believe, or if you're sitting on the fence and procrastinating in your belief, then Jesus makes it very clear here there are dire consequences for that. But these verses also highlight that when your belief is real, when it is this end of the spectrum, then there is great privilege that comes when you are connected with Jesus. So this morning we're going to look at the passage under those three headings. You can see them there in your outline. The consequence of conditional belief, the peril of procrastinating belief, and the test of true belief. The consequence of conditional belief, the peril of procrastinating belief, and the test of true belief. So let's look at our first section, verses 38 to 42. Jesus is still up in the north of Galilee. And he's been up there for quite a while teaching and preaching. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, come to Jesus and they say, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. And Jesus is straight onto it in verse 39. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Now, what's going on there? It seems like a harsh rebuke or response, doesn't it, to some people who are coming in and seemingly asking a genuine question and wanting to be convicted of Jesus and who he is. Well, we need to remember the context. Jesus has been up in Galilee, which is his home region. He's been there for almost his entire ministry life. And in chapters 8 through to 10 of Matthew that we looked at last year, Matthew recorded for us countless miracles that Jesus did up in that region. He healed the mutes. He healed the leper. He healed the demon-possessed man. He calms the storm. He brings the dead back to life, and many, many, many other miracles. A few weeks ago in chapters 11 and 20, Jesus pronounced woe on the towns of Galilee and the inhabitants of them because they failed to recognize and accept Jesus as the Messiah, God's Christ. Despite all those miracles that he'd done, despite the fact that the Old Testament, and particularly Isaiah, pointed to the fact that the Messiah would come and do these particular miracles. And so this generation had all the signs that they could wish for, and Jesus that is in their midst, the one who's greater than the temple, who's greater than King David, who is the Son of Man, who's the Lord of the Sabbath, and yet they still won't accept Jesus as the Christ, the God's chosen King. Instead, they have the audacity to ask for another sign. And so Jesus just calls it how he sees it. He knows more miracles and signs aren't going to change their hearts and minds because they already have rejected him. They've already made up their minds about him, and their request for another sign really just confirms their skepticism and unbelief. And so Jesus refuses to bow to their demands. He refuses to act like a circus performer, keeping the crowd happy who are not really serious in knowing Jesus or what he had to say. Now, he doesn't give them a sign there and then, But he does tell them about a sign that will come in the future. They will have a sign, and he says it's the sign of Jonah. Now, what's this about? Well, if you don't know the story about Jonah from your Sunday school exploits or in Scripture, Jonah was an Old Testament prophet, and God called him to go to preach to the Ninevites. And Nineveh is up here, there, in Assyria, modern-day Iran. Okay, and the Assyrians were the superpower in about 700 BC. They conquered all that land, including Israel. They came and took away many of the northern tribes of Israel. Therefore, the Israelites hated the Assyrians. And God's called Jonah to go to the Ninevites and preach to them, their archenemies. And Jonah didn't want to do that because he knew God was a merciful God, a God full of compassion. And he knew if he went and did that, that God would use him to bring them to repentance and save them. So Jonah didn't want them to be saved. He wanted them to go to hell. So he gets on a boat and heads in the opposite direction to Tarshish across the Mediterranean. Well, God had other plans, of course. He raises up a wicked storm. Jonah gets thrown overboard, swallowed by a big fish. For 3 days and three nights, he's in the fish, and he gets spat out on dry land. And so having had the life scared out of him, Jonah realizes he better obey God this time. He goes to Nineveh, preaches the message, and the whole city of 120,000 repent. Now, how's that a sign for this wicked and adulterous generation for Jesus' time? Well, have a look at verse 40. Jesus says, "For as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You see, Jesus is saying, the sign that I'm going to give you is my death and resurrection. He's pointing to the fact that just as Jonah and his message was vindicated by coming back to life after 3 days in the fish, so Jesus and his message will be vindicated after coming back to life 3 days in the tomb. Jesus says, "You want a sign to confirm I am who I am? Well, my resurrection from the dead is the final sign I will give you, because my resurrection is the one sign that truly vindicates me and my mission." Then in verses 41 and 42, Jesus goes on to make a separate point where he compares the response of the Ninevites and the Queen of the South to those who are listening to him. Now, the Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba. We read about her in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 10. She came from the Arabian Peninsula to listen to King Solomon. Solomon was the great wise king of the Old Testament who wrote the book of Proverbs, or much of the book of Proverbs. His wisdom and his fame was renowned throughout the region. And so the Queen of Sheba comes to listen to Solomon speak. And both the Ninevites and the Queen of the South come and listen to an Israelite hear his words, respond to him, and the words that they have to speak to Jonah and to Solomon. And Jesus says, someone greater than Jonah and Solomon is here amongst you. I'm greater than Jonah. I'm the true messenger of God. I'm greater than Solomon. I'm the true wise king. And yet you Jews fail to listen to me and respond to me. And therefore, your response, by contrast to the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, will condemn you because of your lack of response. They came and listened to someone who is less than Jesus and responded well. And therefore, the response of the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba will condemn this generation who have failed to respond to someone greater, the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a couple of things to apply here. First is this. If you've ever find yourself placing conditions on God as to whether or not you are, whether you believe or not, friends, let me say you're treading on very dangerous soil. Because as we've seen here in the case of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, conditional belief is often a mask for unbelief. The religious leaders, they don't believe in Jesus. They were trying to trap him and kill him. We read about that earlier in the chapter. Their request for a sign is a mask of their unbelief. And lots of people who are confronted with Jesus and the truth about him will do similar to what the Pharisees have done, because deep down they're unwilling to acknowledge the divinity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so in order to justify themselves, they'll demand a sign. If only God would reveal himself to me, then I would believe. If God would speak to me, then I would know for sure and believe. Why doesn't God just Give me a sign and show me that he's real. Then I could be convinced. Now, friends, the implication of these statements is I'm not going to believe unless God fits in with me and my demands. Now, I want to say here, of course, it is fine and it is a good thing to ask questions, to investigate Christianity, to even have your doubts about Jesus and the truth about Christianity. Being a Christian doesn't mean you check your brain out at the door when you come into church. Any religion, Christianity or otherwise, ought to be assessed and critiqued. Absolutely. But friends, I'm convinced that the evidence for Christianity, for Jesus, stacks up in your heart as well as in your head. And there are many people around the world who are 50 times smarter than me who are convinced of the same thing, that Christianity and Jesus stacks up under the weight of scrutiny. It should be scrutinised. However, it's one thing to question and doubt and scrutinise the evidence for Jesus and Christian faith, but it's quite another thing to dictate to God what evidence you should have. After all, if God is real, then he is the potter and we are the clay. And we fail to understand this if we are making demands of God and dictating to him the basis on which we will or won't believe. To do so really is quite arrogant. If God is God and we're dictating to him, that's arrogance, isn't it? Much better is to look at the evidence he's already given us. And there is no better evidence to look at than the work and person of Jesus Christ himself. For he is God's Son. He is God in the flesh. He is God who has entered into our world and revealed himself to us to the character, the mission, the existence of God. No other religion has done that. No other religion can give you the assurance that it is true like Jesus does with Christianity. Because no other religion can say that God has come to us and lived amongst us as a person, revealed himself to us in the flesh. Because that's what Jesus did. And so as you look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, you'll see his teaching and his miracles and his example and his impact. And you weigh all those up and it stacks up. The cumulative weight of all those things give us the evidence we need to believe that Christ is indeed the Messiah, the chosen King of God. However, the key thing that we must consider is Christ's death and resurrection. That's the sign, Jesus is saying, that validates everything. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Which means if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, then your sins haven't been paid for, you're still dead in your sin and you're cut off from God. So the resurrection is proof that Christ is who he says he is and that his message of forgiveness and salvation is true. And that's why, when we read through Acts last term, that's why Peter and the others were always preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. It's a sign we look to that validates Christ and all that he did. And so, friends, if you're here this morning and you would say you're not a Christian, or you're considering and weighing up the claims of Jesus and Christianity, then don't go demanding more signs from God, saying, if only he gives me a sign, then I would believe. He's given you the evidence already. He's given you the greatest sign in his Son, and in particular his death and resurrection. So don't harden your hearts and ignore the evidence that he's put before you already. There's no greater sign that you need to believe. You just need to consider that and weigh that up. Now, if you want to do that, can I recommend a couple of resources? They're over there on the trolley. Two books by Lee Strobel. One, The Case for Christ, which Dean referred to earlier, and was Dean would say is instrumental in him becoming a Christian. Another one, a shorter book, is called The Case for Easter, obviously focusing on the resurrection. If that's of interest to you, grab them off the shelf on the way out. They're free. Take them. I hope that helps. The other, of course, is come and do the Christianity Explained course with us next term. We're kicking off, we're doing Life of Jesus at the moment. We're sort of halfway through that. Next time we're going to do Christian Explore. Come and do that and investigate the life of Jesus and the resurrection. And if you're a person who wants to see a sign, friends, if you find yourself doing that, asking that, demanding that of God, then can I urge you to consider what's behind that request? Is it your unbelief that is masking it? That it's masking? Because if it is, then the response of the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba will condemn you on the Day of Judgment. But But if it's an inquiring mind and a searching heart that is behind that, then I would say, come and look at Jesus. Investigate him. Look at the sign that God has given you in Christ. Because when you look into Jesus, then you can know with confidence, as Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Come and knock on the door and find out about Jesus. Well, verses 43 to 45, Jesus goes on to tell a short parable about an evil spirit coming out of a man, returning later with seven more spirits to take up residence in him once again. Now, what's going on there? The reference or the clue to understanding this little parable is there at the end of verse 45, where Jesus says, that is how it will be for this wicked generation. So that phrase there, this wicked generation, you see, has been cropping up through these first half of the verses. And what it shows is that this parable is meant to be an illustration of those that Jesus is speaking to, this wicked and adulterous generation. Basically, Jesus saying, you lot, you Pharisees, tax collectors, you generation that I'm sort of talking to now, you're like a man from whom a spirit has been cast out. I've come to you, and in my preaching and my teaching and my miracles, I've been cleansing this generation. I've been binding up the strong man, Satan, like Mike was talking about last week. I've been robbing his house, freeing people from the oppression of Satan and evil. My being here is like you having the house neatly swept and put in order. But if you don't respond to me, if you don't fill your life, your soul with Jesus, then and if you continue procrastinating and umming and ahhing and whether or not you take me seriously, well, it's like your house is still empty. And then one day, it's going to be too late. And your last state will be worse than the first. You have a chance now, Jesus saying, to accept me as the Messiah, as the Christ, and enjoy forgiveness and salvation. But if you continue to reject me, if you continue to procrastinate and sit on the fence, then it's going to be seven times worse for you in the end. And so here Jesus is underlining the impossibility of being neutral to Jesus. It is impossible to hear about him, about the good news of Christ, how he has come into this world to go to the cross, deal with our sin, bring us forgiveness with God, give us eternal life. It's impossible to hear all that, Jesus saying, and sit on the fence. There's two ways to live, he's saying. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 30. It's just on the other page. He who is not with me, Jesus says, is what? Against me. As Mike was saying last week, you can't sit on the fence because Satan owns the fence. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, says this about these verses. I'll just move out of the way so you can see it a little bit easier. Here is a picture of the history of many individual souls. Despite strong religious feelings and some outward changes, there was nothing deeper and they eventually gave up religion. And it appears to be impossible to help them repent. Let us never be content with a partial reformation of life without true conversion to God and the death of the whole body of sin. It is a good thing to cast sin out of our hearts, but let us take care that we also receive the grace of God in its place. You see what he's saying? There's a real danger when we procrastinate or we're apathetic towards Jesus, because in the end, it'll be worse than if we'd never known. You can listen to Jesus, you can come to church, you can clean up your life somewhat and become a better person, but unless you fill your life with Christ, then your soul is still empty and it's worse than from before. And so a nominal belief, a wishy-washy commitment to Jesus, a half-hearted repentance is useless, Jesus saying. In fact, it's more than useless for those who know Christ and yet sit on the fence. So I'll clarify that. Those who know of Christ and sit on the fence, it'll be worse for you than if you'd never known. So friends, are you sitting on the fence? Have you been procrastinating for a while? Jesus is saying, don't do it any longer. He's urging you here, take action. Make a decision today. Give your life to Jesus. Come to him in repentance and put your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin and the salvation of your soul and eternal life. Because if in the end, and one day your life is going to end, and it could be tomorrow, if you're not with him, you're against him. Now, when we get to the end of the passage, verses 46 to 50, it's a bit of a relief, really, to get to the end of the chapter, and we find a group of people who haven't rejected Jesus. There's been lots of rejection going on. Finally, we get to see a group who haven't. So we see there in verse 46, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to speak to you. And so pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus isn't showing lack of respect to his family. In fact, later in chapter 15, he'll reiterate the Old Testament command to honour your mother and father. But what he's teaching here is that what true belief looks like and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You see, in contrast to those who reject Jesus and look for endless signs and sit on the fence and remain neutral to Jesus, the disciples, what have they done? They've come to Jesus. They've gathered around him. And most significantly, they are doing the will of the Father. And so while the consequence of conditional belief and the peril of procrastinating belief is judgment, true belief will be tested and proven by those who are willing to respond to Christ, to gather around him and to do the will of the Father. How do you know the will of the Father? We need to listen to Jesus. So if you go over back up to chapter 11, verse 27, just on the other page, Jesus, we looked at this a few weeks ago, Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see, the will of the Father is revealed to us through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he has committed all things. So, friends, are you doing that? Have you responded to Jesus? Do you gather around him to listen to him? Are you doing the will of the Father? That is, are you not just being a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word? For that is a test of true belief. It's what true discipleship looks like. Are you doing it? Here at Church of the Peak, we want to live to be and make disciples of Jesus, as John was saying earlier. And one of those strategies for doing that is to see people established as Christians, becoming mature in their faith, strong in their convictions and their belief, which is why we want to see each and every member here at Church of the Peak being committed to coming to church each Sunday and being a regular member of a growth group and reading their Bible for themselves, because you can't do the will of God unless you know the will of God. And you cannot know unless you've responded to Jesus and you're gathering around him and his word when you church and you gather in growth groups and you read it for yourself. Of course, the great privilege for those who do respond to Jesus and gather around him and do the will of the Father is, well, he considers you family. See there in verse 50? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so what does it mean to be part of the family of God? Well, it means you are loved more than you can ever imagine. It means you are forgiven for every mistake and sin and failing you've ever committed. You share in an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. And the creator of the universe is your Father in heaven. So where is your belief at with Jesus? Where on the spectrum of unbelief to belief do you stand? Are you a person who's putting conditions on your belief and demanding God give you a sign before you believe? Are you sitting on the fence procrastinating? Friends, if that's where you're at today, then let's be reminded that the consequences are dire. But when your belief is real, it comes with a great privilege of being part of God's eternal family. Loved, forgiven, blessed for all eternity. How do you know your faith is real? You respond to Jesus, you gather around him, and you listen to his word and do the will of the Father. Let's pray that we do that. Father God, we just thank you that you sent your Son into the world to bring salvation and hope to those that you call and respond to you in repentance and faith. Lord, we pray that for those of us who are here this morning who haven't made that decision, help us, Lord, to trust you and to make that decision, to no longer put it off, to look at the signs you have given us in Jesus Christ and to be convicted of those things and believe in him, the one who died and rose for us. And Lord, for those of us here this morning who have made that decision, help us to remember that we need to continually come to Jesus, gather around him and his word. And as we do so, Lord, help us by your Spirit to not just understand it, but have hearts and minds that are convicted of it, that want to do it, that we might live to honour and praise you. We ask these things in your mighty name. Amen.